So it's time for third period class with Brother Josh. Brian, I'm sorry.
No, that's all right.
Sorry, Brian.
Yeah. Josh was my middle name, so.
Oh. That's pretty close.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good late morning. It is always a privilege and a pleasure to be able to lead a class. I bring with you, obviously, the greetings and the love from your brother in Denver, Colorado. And I thank again, as has been echoed by the other speakers in the last few days here, is I appreciate and give my thanks to brothers and sisters here in Kentucky for putting on this event. And as we learned from, we have a gathering, as was announced yesterday, we have a gathering, Lord willing, every year in September. And I realized just at that small scale, a couple days, what goes into it. And so I know for a week it is so much more. But it's always been a great school, one that had the privilege of being able to come to for the last, several years on and off. And an opportunity to teach you, I take humbly. I'm excited, but I'm humbled by the fact because, I'm going to talk about a subject that I would never want to come across as any sort of expert unto you in any way, but I hope that it's something that will be beneficial to all of us, and again, it's something that will encourage and uplift each of us. And I don't have a PowerPoint presentation. It's one of those things I always kind of start with and I sometimes look at and sometimes like. In my other talks I give when we're looking at current events or things of that nature, or names and faces, or as Brother Jim, long bits of text that, I'm going to have you read along. I think it's beneficial. But hopefully I can keep you entertained and, energized and following along as we go along. There's a couple things here at the end that I kind of wish in hindsight I maybe put on a slide, but I'll repeat them, and if there's anyone who wants to write them down or they didn't get them, please see me and I'll let you know. So my class, for the most part, is going to, people ask me a lot about what is my title, and I love titles, but I couldn't think of one. So I thought of one later. And I'm going to call officially now, unofficially, my title is going to be Romance for Eternity. That's amazing. But it actually comes from, that actually came from William Mansfield's expositor onto the book that which I'm going to use primarily as my framework, which is going to be Song of Solomon. And that's a book of the Bible that I always found of great interest to me, because I remember talking about Song of Solomon to people, and I always got that weird, uncomfortable face. Do you ever see that when you talk about a Song of Solomon? Because it's like, that's an interesting book, right? It sometimes puts people, I don't want to say in knots, but it's something that people kind of go, it's a lot of love going on in Song of Solomon. I'm not a lovey-dovey person. just for point of record, I haven't cried in probably at least 8 or 9 years. So when I talk about love, this has been a great exploration for me to understand what love is. And I think that what's been beneficial for me in many ways, and I hope that this will appeal to the majority of the audience here, is being married has taught me a whole lot about love. And having children has taught me a lot about what love is. And these are help bring out the higher type for which God has given each, given all of us through Scripture, as we try to understand what His love to us means, and consequently, what we should reflect to our brethren. So I want to ask you a question: is remember, brothers and sisters, young people, anyone here, because this is something that you've all probably had. Remember when you fell in love, okay? Every single one of us probably at some point of our life has fallen in love. Okay? I'm 37. I'm walking with a hitch up here because I did one of those things that I used to make fun of when I was a kid. I watched the older guys. I played basketball as an older guy. I felt great. And then about halfway through Brother Jim's talk last night, all of a sudden this huge knot started like welling up somewhere deep inside my calf. And so I'm walking with a giddy up. But, so I'm 37. I guess I don't think of myself as old, but I've been married for 17 years. So 17 years ago, I was married. I was 20. Elena, my wonderful wife back there, she was 21. So by American standards of the day, we were pretty much insane. Who gets married at 20? Who gets married at 21? We were too young to be settling down. We were too immature to take on that kind of responsibility and commitment. There was too much living to be done to waste it tied down to one person. Like all of you, we love each other very much. And in doing so, I guess you could say we've proved those naysayers wrong. Did we ever act too young, too immature, or did we ever behave selfishly and stubbornly? Yes. But like all of you, we had love. And love, as we know, covers over a multitude of sins. And we take this, of course, from 1 Peter 4:8. So here's an interesting thing, and this may shock you. But I was not the first boy that Elena ever loved. Nor was she the first girl that I professed to love. I met her when I was 13, Arkansas Bible School. Over the years, there were times when I liked her and she was not interested. There were times when she was interested in me and I was not interested in her. And at times, of course, this really bothered me. Now, around this time, my mother, who said a lot of things to me, and many of them were important, and I didn't always do a great job of listening to them, but she said to me something that is, without a doubt, has proven to be some of the best advice and spiritual guidance along this subject that I've ever received. She asked me, along this whole world of girls and marriage and things that you know, were interested in, what are you praying for? How are you asking your Heavenly Father to help you in this situation? Now, I didn't have a great answer, right? Because really, if I looked at it in the back of my head, I was kind of thinking, like a lot of things, I want something, and I'm going to pray to God to give me this, right? Well, what kind of guidance is that? So she advised me simply that I should pray for a wife that would raise up my children correctly in the truth. That's it. Don't put any other qualifications to it. Pray for a wife that'll raise up your children right in the truth. Sisters, same thing could apply for a husband. So that's something for you young people, anyone else, that was some of the best advice I ever got. Stop thinking about what you want and saying what you know you like. What's more important, right? Is it more important, whatever superficial things I may have thought I wanted in a woman, that she would raise up a godly seed, okay? And maybe you could add different things to that that are on the higher, but of course we're looking at a higher principle, a higher truth. This changed my life. This is about 18. So I realized that I was asking for someone in particular. I was not asking for guidance, right? I wasn't asking God for his help. So I got rid of her. I got rid of Elena. As I always joke with her, she was dead to me. My dad's rolling his eyes. I prayed and I prayed with the thought that, alright, I can't start thinking about this girl. It has to be something else. And she was dating somebody else at the time, and I just thought, you know what, forget it. I stopped thinking about an individual. Let's just pray for a higher principle. Okay? I was in another relationship, dating some girl from college, and all these things were going on. But I can tell you what, when I dated this one girl and we broke up, it was the best and easiest breakup I ever had in my life. Because I was praying continually through it. And when signs were obvious that this wasn't the right thing to go, I walked away and it was just like, this is fantastic. No wondering, no anything. Okay? But that was because I was going into it with the right mentality. Continually praying for guidance. Show me if this is right. And when it became obvious, I didn't hesitate because my Heavenly Father had guided me and I walked away. Okay? Great. So then one day, about a year and a half, a little over a year later, nice day in June, my phone rings. My phone didn't ring often from Florida. And it was Elena, my love. She is my first love because this love is nothing like those other loves, right? So when I said that she wasn't the first person, I wasn't the first person she loved and vice versa, you all laugh, but think about it, right? You probably loved somebody else back before your husband or wife, but now you look back at it and it was shallow, superficial, it was nothing. It was maybe more like enhanced liking, right? It wasn't love, okay? At the time, you said love because that's all you knew, okay? Because we don't look back at our previous relationships and think, man, that love was better than my marriage, right? No way. Okay, you look back at that young love and you laugh. This wasn't love. This, what you have now, this is love. And it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to you. My mother also gave me a poster that she put on the back of my door. So usually you're not allowed, you know, she's putting posters on my door, which was no fun because I always wanted to put other posters there. But she put something there, and it was tips for success. And this wasn't a religious thing. It was just a whole big list of things that would make you a successful person. And I remember the number one item on this list was marry the right person. This will account for 90% of all your life's happiness. Pretty important. So if we look at Song of Solomon, something that may have come into your head, and it might have come into your head earlier when I stood up here and said that I was going to talk about marriage, you might say to yourself, why on earth would I take advice on love and marriage from somebody like Solomon? It's a great point. Why should someone like Solomon teach us anything about love and matrimony? Okay? Just as I stand here humbly before you, I've been married 17 years, there's brothers and sisters here that would put that to shame and have wonderful marriages, so I don't speak to you like, let me tell you something. I'm simply sticking my head up after 17 years of marriage and saying, this is pretty cool, let's talk about it, okay? So my mom, as I mentioned earlier, was not like, unlike many mothers, meaning giving wisdom to their sons, including the mother of King Lemuel. So let's turn to Proverbs 31, or Lemuel, I'm not sure, there's different inflections, and I was always horrible at some of those. But if we turn to the 31st chapter of Proverbs, this is something that you're all familiar with. But if you look at this, Proverbs 31, and I'm going to read a lot out of the NIV. Sometimes I'll flip into King James. While we're talking about mothers, my mother gave me this Bible, so I've kept this for all my life. But this is my NIV where I read out of. But if you look at Proverbs 31, the sayings of King Lemuel and Oracle, his mother, taught him. Okay? So let's read. I'm going to read you the first 9 verses. And I apologize just a little bit. This first class, this is kind of the setup class, and we'll move at a different pace for the remaining 4, I pray. But this is kind of where, in the cook form, we're going to get a lot of pots brewing here and try to seed your minds for this discussion in this class. I'm going to do a little bit of reading in this class, more so than my other classes from Scripture. Obviously, that shouldn't be a pain. As I will be reading out of the NIV, if sometimes following along King James is a little cumbersome, just listen. And I'll try to read eloquently enough for you. If not, follow along. But Proverbs 31, I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. O my son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for the kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the laws decree, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and let their misery and remember their misery no more. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge rightly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Okay. She urges her son to remember, essentially, if you look at these things, this mother says, remember these things, some very important things. Don't be given to the flesh. Remember temperance. Remember justice. Remember love. Okay? And that should sound a lot to us. We could find that in a lot of places. I'll just read quickly a very popular one. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, of course, coming from Micah 6:8. Most scholars agree that King Lemuel was Solomon. The verses we read in Proverbs 31, then, therefore, many feel were written by Bathsheba, who advised her son to do great things when it came to being king and when looking for a wife. And we're going to look at the remaining of these. Verses 10 through 31, for my money, brothers and sisters, are some of the greatest verses ever written. And as if you heard me speak a little bit on this in Texas, you know that I cannot quote them from memory. And that's an inside joke, but I said something horrible as trying to praise my wife. Instead of saying she brings me good, not misery all my life, I said she brings me misery, not good all my life. So much room to grow, brothers and sisters. So this section, people will believe, of course, if this is King Lemuel, then this is Bathsheba writing to Solomon and giving him great advice. So let's look at this. This is what we should look for in, of course, this is easy for a man looking for a woman. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle in her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed, and she is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. I love that section. And as beautiful as that is from a man looking to a woman, think about that. First of all, women, think about all the things that are in there. I mean, that is an amazing section of verses. Okay? And we grew up in a world that, you know, granted it's changed now, the marriage institution has become very horizontal. But I'm old enough to remember, in living in the South for 7 years as well, you know, there was very much a hierarchy that women were to be seen like children often, and not heard, right? And you look at this section. This is an amazing section of diligence and prosperity and individual effort, still working within the union for which we understand. But it's very, very beautiful. We would want this to be our wife, for our children, we would want this to be their mother. And for each and every one of us, believers, this is the kind of bride that Christ desires. One that is very capable, is righteous, one that is humble, one that is diligent. All these things, there's so many attributes that we can pull out of here, but it's something that applies to all of us on two levels. On the natural, and as we know, also on the spiritual. Turn to Psalm 45. Again, this will be another little section of reading, but it's important for this section. Okay, so Psalm 45 is one of the wedding psalms. And if your Bible footnotes it like me, it says this is to the tune of lilies. And that's an important word we're going to come back and look to. And this is a wedding song. So once again, bear with me. It's 17 verses. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come as a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is most likely written by Solomon for his first marriage. And I would put forth to you, most likely for his first love. Who was that? In a natural sense, I believe it was the daughter of Pharaoh. Was she the capable woman out of Proverbs 31? Or was that just a lesson he had been told but fell short of? Did he pray about her? Or was she just a strategic marriage? We don't know a lot about her, but we know that she always had a place in his heart. And I think you can glean this a little bit even from words of his downfall. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 11 if you wish. I'll read just briefly. That's the end of our long sections of reading, so you can read a little easier. Oops, I like 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11. So as we talk about the downfall, King Solomon, however, 1 Kings 11:1, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, and the latter. And he goes on and on. We understand these things. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they were surely turning their hearts from their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. In that word, to hold fast, we know clave, to adhere, to catch, as has been pursued. That's definitely what he was doing. He was pursuing these women, holding on to them, seemed to almost be collecting them. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Quite a contradiction, brothers and sisters, from the man who warned the world so sternly about forgetting your first love, spiritually speaking. Let's flip into Proverbs, and we'll read quite a few of these things. These will all be very familiar to us. Nothing I'm saying will shock you, but it's important as we set up Song of Solomon's and things that went into this. If you look at Proverbs 1:8, I think I might be going in and out of King James here. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So if he was King Lemuel, and his mother had told him what to look for in a wife, then we see what he did with that. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. We also can look at that, spiritually speaking, the teaching of his youth, of his mother, could have been certainly the law of Moses and all his statutes. Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. Proverbs 2:16. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of your youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Proverbs 3:13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Note here that we see justice and mercy coming out of how to be generous with others. Let me read that real quick. I didn't make that note. Proverbs 3:21. I won't read this whole section, but 21 through 35 would be interesting. My son, perceive sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. They will be your life for you, an ornament of grace around your neck. And it goes on and talks about all these things, about being kind and generous to others. Loving justice, loving mercy. This is love. Chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Chapter 5, verse 18. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in your wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. So, brothers and sisters, I believe Solomon had it at one point. Solomon was in the right place spiritually and naturally. Now, whether he fell far enough to exceed God's mercy and grace is a debate that we can't ever really have. We can speculate on. I personally like to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think that it's a pretty strong argument for a man that late in his life looked back and had a lot of introspection. Don't know how much that led to change and what happened. But we know, of course, that those will be determined by the true judge. The Song of Solomon is the song of songs, the greatest of all songs. Just as our master, we speak of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the same type of emphasis in the Jewish language. It is the song of all songs. So of all the songs in Scripture, this one, in the book of Song of Solomon, is the greatest song. Why is it so great? It is great because it gives us insight into the beauty of God's manifestation, related to us in a manner that should be easy for us to grasp and understand. Our marriages, that love, that growth, those trials, the sacrifice and the shaping is the same thing we have to be going through right now. We are not mail order brides who will be summoned to our lover and taught how to love, right? We have not been baptized and then we go off and just drift and do whatever we want, and then suddenly somebody will call us back to judgment and impart to us the ways of wisdom and righteousness and teach us how to live, and then we will serve for eternity. Okay? We should be in love right now. Seems obvious. For God is love, as was mentioned earlier. And that love means we had better be working on. And to coin, I have a soft spot for Colin Attridge's book on the fruits of the Spirit. And that's helped me understand better what love is. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. And there's many definitions of this in the brethren that have already spoken, whether it be in exhortation or in the classes this morning, have touched on a lot of these different points and brought up all these attributes that should go into us. And we've talked about love. Obviously, Brother James did a tremendous job on Sunday speaking about that. And what helped me look at is was brought up. If you look at the first fruit of the Spirit here is love. And I'm, of course, in Galatians 5:22. And Colin Attridge looks at that as a little bit. And he looks at it as that love is the first thing, and the next, all the other principles that come after it make up love. And so his idea, the way he best gleans from this, and one that I have kind of seen to make the most sense to me, is that this is, again, when we look at these attributes of what makes love, these things all fit into it. Not necessarily saying that love is by itself. This is how you define love. So you would define love then through these attributes, which are joy, peace, patience, again how the NIV, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, or temperance. Against these things we know there is no such law. This is love. These are the characteristics of Yahweh. This is who He is when we say God is love. And there's more attributes we could probably add into it, but I think this really smacks at the heart of it. This is who we are being prepared for. So when we talk about that concept of God manifestation, and we are trying to be a part of this bigger group, and trying to be reflections of our Heavenly Father, just as our Lord and Master Christ Jesus was, this is what we're getting at. These are the attributes, because none of these are natural. Okay? You may meet somebody that is a joyful person, but they are miles away from the true joy of Scripture. They are miles away from the true joy that comes in knowing that Christ has died for you, right? And knowing the opportunity coming out of the Adamic condemnation we spoke of, knowing these opportunities have been afforded to us. Peace, as it says in Colin Attridge's book, I always remember so famously, you know, if you wake up in the morning, you get up late, your toast is burnt, traffic's bad, and, you know, we meet people all the time, I'm just having a bad day, right? I'm a little surly, a little angry. My peace is gone. Well, that's miles away from this peace, okay? If your peace can be taken by circumstance, you don't know the true peace for which Christ spoke of, okay? That true peace is knowing that God is in control of all things. I always refer to it in our back in Denver, it made sense to me. It's like a bulletproof vest when you put on these fruits of the Spirit. What I mean by that, and that's how I understand Christ to have been the man who He was, is that when you embrace these and put these on and these become part of your character, outside stimulus don't affect you one bit. Okay? Yes, you have emotions. Yes, you will be moved. But as far as being moved to unrighteousness, it's not going to happen. If you firmly grasp these things, gentleness, temperance, all these things, making allowances for your brother, knowing that God is in control of all things. So whatever comes your way, It's not going to disrupt you. Okay? That, to me, in addition to many other things, is how Christ became that perfect sacrifice. But think about these things just in your marriage. Would you like your marriage to be joyful, peaceful? One that is known for patience and kindness and gentleness? One that is known for love, temperance? Right? You wouldn't want to back up a few verses to 19 and have a marriage that is defined by the acts of sinful nature. You wouldn't want a marriage defined by sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. You wouldn't want a marriage that is defined by hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. That would be horrible marriage, correct? But that is the flesh that is within each of us. These are the things, of course, as we know, that we are overcoming in the sense of the sinful nature. So we see there the comparing and the contrasting. And as much as it is a way of life for us, we can also apply that again to our institution of marriage and again to the bigger principle of us being adorned as a bride for our bridegroom. These are the things that we must put on. These are the ways that we must act. Okay? As he continues, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You would not want to be in a marriage where you're provoking and envying your significant other, right? That would be a sign of a dysfunctional marriage. We have crucified the sinful nature in its passions and its desires. Okay, now, here's some things where maybe a slide would have been helpful. But I just want to give you a little bit more context of the book. And as I said, tomorrow we're going to roll. We're going to roll through the next four classes. We're going to look at love, just in the big picture of the love that happened here between in Song of Solomon of the bride and the bridegroom. If you notice, we haven't spoken a lot of in Song of Solomon. That will certainly change. The next day, we want to look at the bride and what goes into being a bride. The elements of which makes a righteous bride. And then our class three, we want to talk about what I've typed as the wait. The wait. That's the time for which we are now. That's the betrothal. We also like to call it as our probationary time. The wait. Waiting for the bridegroom to return. In the dark times, in the dark hours, what happens to the bride? What does she do when her love, her beloved, is absent? How does she behave? And that's something for each of us, because we've been betrothed. We have a covenant for which we have entered into, and we also have expectations for which we are familiar. So what do we do at these idle moments, to which, unfortunately, we have so many? And then finally, we'll look at the triumphant return. So we're going to cover everything in here, from looking at the fundamentals of love, looking at marriages, looking at the atonement, looking at current events, and looking at prophecy. It all fits into this being prepared as a bride, because this is who we are. This encompasses our entire studies. Every class that we're having here, everything we hear goes into us being a bride that is fit for the bridegroom. Okay, this is how we're shaped and molded, and this is how we become that beloved. And there's a lot of interesting, what I've learned is there's a lot of interesting questions that we're going to ask ourselves, because as much as I love being married, and as much as it brings me great joy, the hard thing then is to ask yourself, do you have those same kind of emotions, that same kind of love, that same kind of, I would fight for this till I die? Do you have that same sort of feeling towards your Heavenly Father and toward your faith? That's hard for me because I don't, right? It's easy for me to see the natural, see something in front of me that I can talk to, grab, touch, everything, right? Communicate with, experience. Right? Rather than scripture. Always. Sometimes that's hard. But that's why the example, of course, is given to us. Okay. So a couple things here in the last 15 minutes. We know that Song of Solomon is the last book of poetry. There's five books of poetry, which is very interesting. And some of this will be taken right out of Brother Mansfield's expositor. I use that kind of as a framework, just so you know. I've used a lot of other sources and moved on. Back in Denver, I remember speaking on it a long time ago because it interests me. We had a class on it. We did our Wednesday night study on it for a while on Song of Solomon. We went through the whole book. I will admit to you the Song of Solomon. I feel really comfortable about the beginning. First five chapters makes great sense to me. And I'll admit to you the second half of the book doesn't make as much sense to me. I believe Brother Mansfield cuts it into two for that reason. He looks at it going through a perfect type in the first 4.5 chapters and then repeating itself and bringing in different elements for the second half. I believe he looks at one of it going to the natural Jew, natural Israel, and the other one going to spiritual Israel. I would say that it hasn't won me over with that argument, but what I like to look at is I believe in the first, like I said, about 4.5, almost the first 5 chapters, I believe it gives a very great type of what I've just spoke about, of love, of the bride, of the waiting, and the triumphant return of Christ and the saints. And that's what we're going to hone in on. So if you look at the 5 books of poetry, he does make a great point of looking at these, and we're now studying Job in Denver for our Wednesday night class. Actually, Thursday now. So if you look at the 5 book of poetry, as we know here arranged in our Bibles, and those of you remember in Arkansas when they always had the big bookshelf up on the wall, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are those books. So Job, if you look at the progression through these things, Job, he types as a type of blessing through suffering. I could agree some with that. I think I would expand that a little bit now, having been immersed in Job for, we're getting on 2 years almost. Psalms, a rejoicing in hope. I think that's very well put, Book of Psalms. Proverbs, as we've been reading out of earlier, the words of Solomon, practical wisdom for life at present. Ecclesiastes, seeking the highest good. I like that too, because I think Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking back and realizing all the areas that he fell short, and realizing that all these things in life that he cluttered himself with, he did not seek after God first and foremost. I think that's really what is at the heart of a lot of Ecclesiastes, seeking the highest good. Therefore, finally, Song of Solomon is the sweet intimacy of communion with Christ. So that's what we're going to hopefully pull out of here, the sweet intimacy of communion with Christ. Now, this is very helpful for you. My Bible always types off in Song of Solomon who is speaking. And if you want to turn back there just for the sake of the book, this might be I'll encourage you. This would be a great note if you haven't already done it. And again, I took this out of the exposition on Song of Solomon. It's helpful to understand who is speaking. So I like to call this the cast of characters. And the cast is very nice because it helps you understand maybe where it's coming from. And so the cast of characters in Song of Solomon, we have the bride, which would not be hard. It's the Shulamite. And we know that the Shulamite is the feminine form of the word Solomon, which is peaceable. And is referred to many times as beloved. We'll get to that. But the word beloved is used 28 times in Scripture, 27 times in the Song of Solomon. And we know that the bride was, of course, as I mentioned, was taken out of Egypt. And we'll look at that and the types of that, how important that is. That the bride was taken out of Egypt and brought into the Holy Land and given a room early on, right outside the temple. The groom, as we know, is Solomon, which means peaceable. He is the beloved, and for the purposes of our types, we know certainly would be the type of Christ. We have, you'll see, the mother of the bride speaks. Who is she? Brother Mansfield and I can't really necessarily argue with him. It's not an argument that bowled me over, but he looks at this as a type of the Abrahamic covenant, and he references that from chapter 3, verse 4. There when it talks about bringing him, the bride talks about bringing the groom back into her mother's house, and then maybe that mother's house would be the type of the Abrahamic covenant. And is obviously the mother bride, she's very sympathetic to this courtship. Next would be the daughters of Jerusalem. There's two daughters mentioned here, so it's important to recognize the difference. There's the daughters of Jerusalem, and then there's the daughters of Zion. The daughters of Jerusalem are the attendant virgins, part of the bridal party. They relate to the individual members of the multitudinous bride. So we'll see occasionally they will come in and kind of like a chorus, for those of you familiar with old poetry. The daughters of Jerusalem, the attendant virgins. This is the bridal party. This would be the multitudinous bride. Daughters of Zion, Israel after the flesh. And they're going to play a very important role when we look in our class on Friday at the triumphant return of Solomon coming into the land with his great attendance and this great this group that's coming with him. And the daughters of Zion, which most would say would be Israel after the flesh or natural Israel, They see this, behold this coming, and it fits very well with prophecy of natural Israel seeing their Messiah return. There's queens, concubines, and virgins, which are, he lumps together as a world without, which ultimately is compelled to praise the bride. Typo there. Watchmen are mentioned, and we'll look at them on, we're gonna look at them on Thursday. The watchmen are those in power. They have the bride under inspection, we see in chapter 3, verse 3. And I think also that'll lend itself to a bigger discussion of watchmen. I mean, that's something that we've spoken a lot about in this time and age of watchmen. And I certainly have some thoughts and opinions on that. You know, how we've typed that. I think the idea of watchmen has been a little bit misused or abused, I would say, by the brotherhood this time. Watchmen have become a little bit, the type of watchmen were to look outside for sin. And I think right now a lot of our watchmen are turned 180 degrees and looking inside the city for, you know, issues that they want to correct rather than outside dangers. And maybe some people may say it's kind of the same, but we'll talk a little bit about the watchmen. So those are the principal characters that we see coming out of Song of Solomon. And again, if anyone didn't write them down, or in hindsight you think I should have wrote them down, I'll be happy to give those to you. The bride, the groom, mother of the bride, daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, queens, concubines, virgins, and the watchmen. So again, the title of this talk, which I mentioned off the cuff, Romance for Eternity, again, that comes from Brother Mansfield. And I want to just break up a couple of the Psalms. So again, like I said, we are going to look at, out of Song of Solomon, we're going to look at essentially the first six Psalms. And those six Psalms are as follows. Psalm 1 is Song of Solomon chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. And this is going to be the bride's ardent love and becoming humility. So think about it. All great love stories start with love. Psalm 2 is from chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. And it is love's communion and self-sacrificing devotion. That's a really important word there to draw out. Self-sacrificing devotion. Isn't that a key to a strong marriage? Self-sacrifice. Isn't that a key to being a brother and sister in Christ? Self-sacrifice. Song 3 is chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 17. And this would be the signs of his coming. And this is, if you want to look at the right now, that is right now. Signs of his coming. Okay? Because if we don't look outside these walls, and as we move away from here and we have this wonderful week, and we go back into the world and slip back into our old routines, if we can't see signs of Christ soon coming, think about how much we have put ourselves at a disadvantage. Okay? If we can't every day look, whether it be into the news, look into this wonderful creation around about us, look into our children, look into our wives, look into our families, our ecclesias, and so forth, and we can't have that mental, all those synapses firing and reminding us that Christ is coming soon, then we're missing an important component of what it means to be prepared here as a bride. Okay? Because that bride at the betrothal phase was looking adamantly for the return of the bridegroom and anxiously waiting. She's pacing about the city, waiting, asking people, have you seen him? Have you seen him? She sees his face. He speaks to her. He hears her. He's with her everywhere. And that's the same thing for us. Christ has to be with us everywhere. Okay? And this world's not going to deliver it to us. Just in this natural sense. We have to be looking and we have to be tuned into it. Okay? Psalm 4 is from chapter 3, 1 through verse 5. And this is the groom's sudden appearance. And this is what we pray to be very soon. And we know from the Jewish tradition, the groom went away and he came back unannounced. A sudden appearance. Psalm 5 is chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 7. And it is the splendor of the marriage. What a beautiful section of verses it is. And finally, Psalm 6. We will look at verses 4 through 8. This is chapter 4, verses 8 through chapter 5, verse 1, which would be entering the inheritance. We'll get a little bit onto that, but we'll spend a lot of it looking at the splendor of the marriage and that triumphant return into the promised land of Christ and the saints. And it's really a beautiful picture. In fact, I find it to be one of the more beautiful pictures in all of prophecy. as far as seeing the return. Now, within that discussion on prophecy, I'm not going to necessarily get into the finer points. I spoke recently up in Canada looking at current events. That stuff interests me greatly. I think there's some great cases, you know, some points to be made about exactly how things are going to line up, at what point, you know, crisis can return, where they're going to go, what nations are going to come against. I'm in the, you know, the big picture, I'm in the camp of Russia, let's say. I would put myself in the idea that that is the evidence of Gog coming down. But obviously the nations round about are going to be involved. So when people ask me sometimes, not that Christadelphia is split completely into an Arab or a Russian, European type thing, sometimes people frame it that way. I'm like Switzerland. I got my arms around both. I think that they're the same, right? So when I think you see the Arab nations coming against Israel, it's because I think they've been fed and prepped by Russia and all the things going back into the 1950s. Okay? And when I think you talk about Russia coming against them, I think absolutely they will. So I think it's all one and the same to a degree. Okay? So that's a little, maybe sound a little bit weak and a little bit like Switzerland, but I think that's exactly it. I think it's pretty obvious to see the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God. They stick their head up continually in the news, and we see on a day-to-day basis these nations you know, coming against them more and more. So finally, in closing, let me say one more thing. I talked to you about being young and silly and in love at age 20 and things that people would say against you, right? They would say, you're too young. This is foolish. You can't settle down. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. Divorce rate in this nation. At the time when I was getting married, so 17 years ago, we were getting close to 60. Would you guess which way it's gone, up or down? It's actually gone down. Divorce rate's gone down. A lot of that's attributed to the fact that people are waiting way, way late to get married. You're living, you know, you're basically living like you're in marriage many, many times over, having, you know, what we could see almost as divorces, and then finally you settle down and find the right one. So actually you could say, well, the divorce rate's dropping. But we see that mankind has really put his own spin on things. But it's interesting thing, you know, again, mankind will tell you the reason you do this is so you don't make a mistake, right? It's like the ultimate test drive. Right? You get married, so to speak, you live with someone for a long, long time, then you figure out if you really want to be with them forever. But it's interesting, I was baptized, I was married at 20, I was baptized at 18, a couple years before that. And nobody said to me that I was too young to be settling down, that I was too immature, that I was going to make perhaps mistakes, and that I didn't have the wherewithal. No, at that point, everyone was encouraging me, get in the game, right? Go, be baptized. Enjoy the new covenant relationship. It's going to be a fight. You're not going to be perfect, right? That's the exact same thing that we're trying to speak of here, brothers and sisters. Just as our baptism in this covenant relationship was just like our marriage. We're never too young. We're never too, I mean, we're always going to be, you know, young at some point. We're always going to be immature. We're always going to make mistakes. We're always going to wish we had known better. We're always going to wish we had done things maybe a little bit differently. Point is we know we all have a wonderful opportunity ahead of us. So I hope this class conveys that, is that as being prepared as brides, we have a wonderful opportunity, and that's another thing I want to keep looking at, is we got to look forward, because it doesn't help us to look backwards, whether it be into our walk sometimes or our marriage a lot of times. Always looking forward, because all we can do is worry about today, right? And it has enough trouble in itself. So we have a great and beautiful thing ahead of us, to which Solomon will bring out eloquently, and I hope that something encourages each of us this week and throughout our lives. Thank you.